Well, good morning. You're going to need that. Yeah.
Oh, it's not yours. Well, it's my pleasure to be here. I'm grateful to Pastor Tim for giving me an opportunity to share in this series in the Gospel of Luke. He asked me actually several months ago, and you know, he did say, oh, you can speak on whatever you want. And I thought, well, you're going through a series. That sounds like fun. And I just appreciated the opportunity to dive into Luke. And I have to say, it's really helped me appreciate Pastor Tim's sermons, because I wanted to make sure I was paying attention so that I wouldn't get up here and then say something the opposite of what he'd been saying for the last several weeks. But I've really enjoyed this series that our pastor's been taking us through. I appreciate his commitment, and Mitch's as well, to taking us expositionally through sections of the Bible and allowing the text to speak. And so I've just enjoyed listening to our pastor speak on Luke. Been getting lots out of it, and I'm hoping that I can contribute to this series in a meaningful way this morning. Something else I appreciate about our pastor speaking too is I enjoy how he brings some outside learning in the whole field of art into the picture, and often through, of course, Rembrandt's The Favorite, right? So I thought I'd take a page from the book of Pastor Tim, and I too have an appreciation for art, maybe of a different era, more of the late modern era of the late 19th and early 20th century. Particularly an artist by the name of, an American artist by the name of Cassius Marcellus Coolidge, who became very well known for a series of paintings he did. He painted 16 oil paintings in his lifetime. Nine of them were the most famous that he became renowned for. In fact, in 2016, one of his paintings sold for $560,000. It was auctioned off. Most famous, he's known for a series of nine paintings that he did. The series was called Dogs Playing Poker. And actually, I have probably one of the most famous ones that I thought, just to introduce you to this genre. You can see the artist has used a number of techniques. He's used color, green, and there's some blue in there. Now, I'm having a little bit of fun. But, and this is to a little tongue-in-cheek, but I appreciate how Pastor Tim does this, and this is not, certainly I don't have the sophisticated taste in art, but as I looked at this piece, I realized there's something to be gleaned from this here, that if you spend some time looking at it, the longer you spend looking at it, the more you see. Now, the title of this one is called A Friend in Need, and immediately, aside from the fact that it's dogs playing poker, you'll notice that something's happening in the foreground. Matt, just click, that there's an exchange taking place under the table. And I thought, well, that's kind of cute. But then I spent time looking at it a little longer, and I noticed something, realized there's something else happening in this picture. Just go to the next one there, Matt. This isn't the first time this has happened. These two have been working together, because look at the size of the poker chips in front of each of them, and everyone else has just one or two chips left. And this game's been going on for a while. I didn't circle the clock, but it's about 1:30 in the morning. So there has been a collusion for some time. And it would seem, and we'll just go to the next one there, Mark. It would seem that some people in the room are getting wise to it, as the artist has made sure that there are some suspicious eyes across the table, at least three of the members of the party. The other two seem clueless for probably various reasons. Anyway, that's about all I got out of it. Thanks, Matt. We could just turn that off. Anyway, that's my attempt at bringing some culture to the beginning of the message. But, you know, just having a little bit of fun. But honestly, as I thought about that painting, and I thought about the passage and even the time we've spent in Luke together, I realized there is a principle, there's a transferable principle here between art and scripture. Because particularly the Gospel of Luke has taken time to craft this work. And we've been looking at that closely, and what I've realized, even in looking at the passage I looked at this week, but even as we've been going through this series, the longer you spend meditating on, looking at, analyzing, seeing why did the artist, why did the author include these details, you glean something that you wouldn't just get with a cursory reading or a quick glance. So last week, Pastor Tim ended the section of the Luke chapter 9. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Luke 9. He ended the section in which, at this point, the full extent of Jesus' identity and the significance of his identity was revealed in two major parts. First of all, among his disciples, when Peter declares, Christ asks the question, who do people say I am? And Peter declares, you are the Messiah of God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you because it's not flesh and blood that's revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter has realized who Jesus is, at least to the extent that he is able, and God's revealed this to him. And then last week, as we looked at what was the ultimate confirmation of Jesus' identity, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory for a moment, the disciples, and we through the account get a glimpse into Jesus' glory revealed, and then the endorsement of the Father from heaven speaking, this is my Son, whom I love. But now, with Jesus' true identity fully revealed, Luke turns. Now there's a shift in the passage and a shift in the focus of really the whole movement of the narrative. There's a shift now away from this confirmation of Jesus' identity, and Luke now turns his attentions to the implications, particularly what it means for Jesus' disciples and any who would wish to follow him. And so that's where we're going to pick up today, is following this event of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and taking up Peter, James, and John. Now they've come down the mountain, and this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 9, verse 37. And we'll read from verse 37 to 45. And Luke records, the next day, so this is right after the mountain event, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth, and it scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed, all of them, at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But the disciples, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. I just want to pause and pray for a second. Would you join with me? Father, I just want to stop here and echo the prayer, earlier prayer of my brother Mitch, and ask that what proceeds now out of my mouth, that it would be your words. Father, would you set me aside and allow your spirit to speak? And I pray that you would open the ears of your people so that we would together hear what you have for us. Instruct us, we pray, so that we would not leave here the same as we came in, because we've heard from you. And Jesus, I ask this for your glory and for the glory of your Father, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, probably one of the most obvious things at this point is realizing or seeing the stark contrast in the story. From the mountain of glory, right? Now they've come back down the mountain to the valley of darkness, you might consider it, or even of demonic darkness. On the mountain, Jesus' glory is unshakably established as true. But it's not yet time for that. It's not yet time for his glory to be fully revealed. Certainly, the Mount of Transfiguration gives us a foretaste of what constitutes the object of our hope, which is the glory of Jesus, who is the glory of God made visible. Jesus' return and the revelation of the glory of God, that is our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our eternal goal, to see God's glory revealed in the face of Jesus. But in the meantime, in terms of the flow of the text, Luke now hurdles us back towards earth and the challenging realities that we face in a sin-broken world where Satan still has rule and dominion. It's time for Jesus' disciples and anyone who wants to follow him to calibrate their expectations for what it means to follow Jesus. And I find this is something I need over and over and over again, is a recalibration of what my expectations are to be as I follow Jesus faithfully through life. Because so often those expectations are thrown askew. So what we have in the story, really, then, what Luke provides us, are three things that inform, then, our ongoing expectations. Okay, the glorious one, Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son, the one who has God's approval. Now, what does it mean to follow him? What ought we expect to follow after him through this life? And so Luke gives us three expectations, and I just want to unpack them together with you, and we'll just move through the passage. The first one that we observe is this, generally speaking. This needs to inform our expectations, is that while following Jesus through life, we still have to face sin's curse and demonic opposition in its many ways, shapes, and forms. And here's Luke recording. The next day they came down from the mountain. This large crowd met them, and immediately Jesus is confronted with this demonic possession. I beg you to look at my son, Jesus, please help me. And I begged your disciples, but they couldn't help me. Now, Matthew 17, actually all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record this event, albeit they emphasize different things, but the facts they record are essentially the same. Although Matthew adds this description to the boy's condition, adding the word seizures in there, and certainly the description that Luke gives comports with the rest of the other three, it gives the evidence of, or at least it sounds like epilepsy. This boy had an affliction, an epileptic affliction, and he was having seizures. But Luke at the same time clearly notes that Jesus, in healing him, is rebuking a demon. And so we can't rule out demonic forces at work as well. So what's going on here? It's really hard to say conclusively. But likely what's happening here is a boy who probably was born with or developed epilepsy and struggled with them all of his life. But at the same time, the forces of evil, Satan's forces, were exploiting this weakness and tormenting him and exacerbating the circumstance for the boy, certainly, and his family. In either case, it stands in stark contrast to the glorious mountain vision that just precedes. And here in the valley, we can't escape the ongoing burden and struggle caused by sin and Satan. We just can't get away from it. The brokenness and sickness and pain and weakness and hardship, this is the terrain of our lives and of our mission. We need to keep that in check. We need to be careful of messages that would try and tell us otherwise, or that somehow a life following Jesus absolves us of all of these things. It doesn't. And it certainly stands in contrast to the kind of vision even our culture wants to paint of what we should expect or desire or look to get out of life. But then this comes along, and Luke includes this. Right? The condition of the boy, the father's plea, and then he says, and Luke adds this on purpose, I begged your disciples to to heal him, but they couldn't. Uh-oh. What's going on here? Weren't these the same guys who, at the beginning of chapter 9, it says, Luke records, Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure all sickness. And that's what they did. They went out and proclaimed the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They set out from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. What happened to those guys? Well, I'm not going to stand and point fingers at the disciples or judge them, because I totally identify with them. I know exactly what happened to them. The same thing that happens to me all the time. How often I can't remember or I can't count the number of times that in my walk following Jesus, Jesus has graciously, powerfully revealed his truth to me, helped me to overcome challenges, circumstances, difficulties, given me victory. And in those moments I say, aha, I finally figured out how to trust Jesus through X, and I'll never go back again. Until I do. I finally found out, I figured out how to trust Jesus to help me overcome X. Until I don't overcome. And there's this internal dialogue that goes on in my head sometimes, having walked as a Christian for, 40 plus years. What's wrong with me? What is wrong with me? God so clearly shows me his truth and his power and teaches me what it means to follow him and trust him. But I don't get it. Why do I keep having to relearn the same lessons over and over again? What's wrong with me? I don't ask anyone else that question because I'm not interested to hear what you have to say. But that is the question I ask myself. And Jesus answers. We actually get that answer. That should be what we should be going, what is wrong with these disciples? Now, we should be saying, what's wrong with me? But the text takes us, what's wrong with these? These are the guys who were just driving out demons. These are the guys who were just, what's going on? Jesus answers. And he answers in this rather terse and kind of shocking outburst, almost with a tone of exasperation. You unbelieving and perverse generation, without even missing a beat. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now, who's Jesus rebuking? Is he rebuking the disciples because they couldn't heal when they should have been able to because they'd been doing it before? Was he rebuking the boy's father because the boy's father was exhibiting a lack of faith? Or was he rebuking the crowd at large, everyone around them? Well, it's interesting that Luke's language here is deliberately broad. Grammatically, we really can't answer that question. It seems deliberately broad so as to encompass everyone. Jesus is rebuking all of them because everybody in the scene is exhibiting the same problem. For the disciples, as we've been seeing over the last several weeks, actually, this theme has been recurring over and over again. They had already been borne witness to, they'd already been privy to the power of Jesus. They'd already been privy to and watched and seen his authority over all things. In chapter 7, he showed his authority over death. He raises the widow's son. In chapter 8, he shows his authority and power over creation. He speaks and the storm stops. Later in chapter 8, he shows his authority over the realms of Satan by casting out legion of demons with one word. And for good measure, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus performs a doubleheader. On his way to raise the dead, he heals a woman who's been bleeding for her entire life. As we just saw, they'd already seen Jesus and experienced victory through him already. They'd been doing these things. They'd been driving out demons. They'd been curing sickness. So what's the problem? We get a hint in the words that Jesus chooses to rebuke them. Israel had heard this rebuke before. In Exodus 32, God is speaking to Moses just prior to Moses' death. And he's speaking to Moses about Israel and their future, having led them out of slavery, out of Egypt, now toward the promised land. And God says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to craft a song, something catchy that the Israelites can memorize. Because when they get into the land and things are going well, they're going to forget me. And I want you to craft a song that they'll be able to sing and remember." And here's part of it, Moses' song. Chapter 32, verse 3 to 5, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he, but they, his people, have acted corruptly toward him. They're not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Who is the perverse and crooked generation? It is all those born between Adam and 10:48 this morning. That's the perverse and crooked generation. We all in sin have hearts that are predisposed to desire and run after what we can see. That is this world. The things we can have now. The life we can control now. The way that we can make for ourselves now. Making life comfortable the way we want it to be, according to our plan, now. We need to recognize that this is our default. It's like this is our default operating software, running below the surface, operating our lives according to what we want. And no amount of good intentions or witness miracles or mountaintop experiences will change that. Our only hope is for Jesus to give us a new heart, to remake us from the inside out, to give us eyes of faith that don't work based on what we see, but on what God says. And what did God just get through saying? That the disciples were failing miserably to listen to, took heed. He had just got through saying on the mountain, God's voice spoke, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Which is precisely what the disciples and the crowd of Jews were failing to do. They still bore the characteristics of this generation, characteristics which God actually clearly describes through the words of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. The characteristic of our generation is that we are those who hear but never understand. We're those who see but never perceive. And that's it. That's the difference. There's the dividing line between life and death. It always has been. Adam heard God but failed to listen, instead listening to Eve, and sin entered the world. Cain heard God's warning, but failed to listen and ended up murdering his brother. Saul heard God's command, but failed to listen to God's instruction and he lost his kingdom. Israel heard God over and over again, and over again failed to listen to God's commandments or to heed them or to follow them. And the consequence was their enemies came and took them, took their land, took them into exile. Even though God had made it so abundantly clear and simple. I mean, it was just so, it could not be more clear. Here's what God said to Israel at the end of his covenant with them in Deuteronomy 30. Like, the exile shouldn't have taken them by surprise. He said, "This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blesses and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for he, the Lord, is your life." It's so simple. It's so simple. God has spoken. We just need to listen. It's so simple, but it is not easy. It isn't easy. In fact, it's impossible, except for one thing. And this is what we then get in the end of this passage, which some Bibles put this in passage in the next section. They section it off, but I believe this is part of the same account, because Luke joins it with a connection to the healing. In verse 43, he writes, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples," it's like all this is going on, and he just pulls his disciples aside for a minute, while everyone else is kind of still in commotion and awe over the healing. He pulls them aside and says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." Listen. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus pulled them aside again and foretold what was coming. He was going to the cross. He would be betrayed. He was going to his death. But Luke records, "But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they didn't grasp it. They heard him, but they didn't hear. And they were afraid to ask him about it." They didn't understand what it meant because Jesus had not yet accomplished what he'd come to do. Luke makes it really clear, and certainly going into Acts, that after Jesus went to the cross, after his resurrection from the grave, the Spirit came, the disciples finally got it. And incidentally, then Luke includes, going forward, they came across the sick. Peter and the disciples came across the sick and the demon-possessed, and no problem, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. In the name of Jesus, cast the demon out, and it was no problem. Now they got it. But at this point, they did not understand. It was hidden from them because Jesus had not yet accomplished all that he'd come to do. But it's not as though they didn't understand anything. Like he said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'll be handed over. It's going to get bad. They understood something because they were afraid to ask him about it. It sounded bad. That doesn't sound good. That sounds upsetting and troubling and not at all what we're expecting, so let's just not ask him. It sounds kind of fatal, and it was. That's because the way of Jesus is the way of death. It means dying to this world. It means dying to yourself. Just previously in chapter 9, between Peter's pronouncement of Jesus as the Messiah and the Father's pronouncement of Jesus as his beloved Son, Jesus himself says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, you want to follow me, the Messiah, the beloved Son of God? You must deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain even the whole world, and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" And this is the great paradox of the Christian life. that through dying, we live. And the great challenge we face is that while on the one hand we've been to the mountaintop and seen the glory of Jesus, and we have, I wasn't on the mountain, no, we weren't on the mountain, but the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, has been displayed. It came to full display on the cross. Jesus' glory was finally and fully revealed on the cross and in his powerful resurrection from the grave. We've been to the mountaintop, but we still live down here in the valley. We are alive in Christ, even as our sin nature and a sinful world is being put to death. That's why Paul commanded the church in Colossians 3:5. He said, put to death this ongoing activity. Put to death. Be putting to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. In Romans 5, or he said, in Romans 8, rather, he said, if by the Spirit you put to death, that's ongoing, daily, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. But it's not something we can do ourselves. You can't do that through technique or self-discipline. And as the disciples demonstrated so well, past successes do not guarantee us against future failures. I don't know how many times I've learned that. It can only be done through the ongoing power of Jesus, through his indwelling Spirit, who he's given you, who indwells you. If you put your trust in Jesus, his Spirit lives in you. You are completely incapable of putting sin to death in yourself. But the one who lives in you is not. That's his speciality. You simply need to cooperate with him. And this is the key to life in Christ. This pathway to truly living, being alive to God and dead to sin, it can only come if we put our complete trust in Jesus, if we just surrender. We give ourselves to him, and trusting him, and here's the key, here's the point Luke wants to make in this passage. Trusting him means listening to him. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. To stop listening to ourselves and the wisdom that comes from this world. Wisdom that says, save your life now, your best life now. It's about you. This is, after all, your life. That's the wisdom of this world. Instead, we listen to Jesus' voice calling you to lose your life for him. Surrender your life. Give it over to him. Give up control and let it go and give it to him. Completely, utterly, totally. And in doing so, he will give you life. Just a final note. The journey will be full of starts and stops. That has been my experience now for 50-some years. That as much as Christ teaches me and I learn lessons of how to listen and to surrender and to, by the power of the Spirit, put to death sin in me. I am putting to death. It's like starts and stops. There's failures along the way. There's mountaintops and valleys, success and failure. And I think the one thing that Luke includes in this passage, which ought to be the echo of hope that we have throughout this realization that we still have to journey through this valley of sin and death, is that when Jesus rebuked the crowd, this perverse and crooked generation, he rebukes them in exasperation, how long do I have to put up with this? And then he says, bring your son here. And what does he do? He healed him. Jesus' grace meets us along the way, every day. His grace for the journey is always sufficient and always available and always extended to you. And don't believe the lie of Satan that would say, too late, too far. You've never gone so far that Christ in his grace and his mercy cannot restore you and return you. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're like, I'm so far gone, there's just no way. Don't believe it. Here's Jesus. Yeah, perverse, wicked generation, yeah. But let me heal. Let me look after that. Jesus' grace meets us all along the way, and that's all we need. It's enough. Let's pray together.